church of Pergamos. We got about halfway through the portion of Scripture last time. We need to just review for a second and then pick up with the teaching on the doctrine of Balaam and also the teaching of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's read from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword, or the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We went last time back in our study, and we picked up with the teaching of Nimrod, and we saw how Nimrod, in the early portions of Scripture in the book of Genesis, was deified. They took a man and they brought him to the place of being God, and we followed that down through. We saw how his wife, Semiramis, and their child, Tammuz, became the child mother religion, and how that became known and spread abroad after the Tower of Babel to the different parts of the nations. We found as we looked at this that Pergamos was a city in which many of the occultic pagan teachings were held. Zeus was there. We know that Dionysius, Athena, and many of the others. And as we looked at this portion that had to do with the church at Pergamos, we noticed this, that first of all, that God was aware of their condition in verse 13. "I know thy works, and I know where you are dwelling." And we found out that the Lord is aware of our circumstances and that we cannot blame our spirituality or lack of spirituality on what our circumstances are and on where we're dwelling. God asks us to live a life, and that life is to be lived under all types of circumstances. A matter of fact, when you look at this, you'll find in the seven churches, each church had a different circumstance. And God's call was for them to live the life under each circumstance. The first church at Ephesus was a church that was doctrinally sound. They were a church that was vibrant, except in their activity and their vibrance, they'd forgotten the one thing, and that was the basic relationship with the Lord. We found out then when we moved to Smyrna, we found the church in tribulation. And we went to two extremes. We went to a church that was persecuted, and we went from the other side where they were really persecuting the world and false teachers, and they knew doctrine and they knew how to use discernment. And somewhere it swings real hard. And even here it swings even harder, because what happens now is what Ephesus didn't tolerate, that is, watch this now, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, this church, Pergamos, allows to be taught within its very walls. In other words, if you look at Ephesus, it says this, "Thou hatest even the things that they're doing." But when you get to Pergamos, it says, "You have some amongst you." And all of a sudden now they're among you. And they're starting to tolerate them. And now it's not the deeds. Now it's the doctrine. Because he allowed them to come in and he allowed them to start teaching. And the point is this, that the devil is very subtle. And the devil doesn't do things in big chunks. It's called what we know in the world as gradualism. In other words, if I was to take a frog and pour it into a pot of boiling water, you know what the frog would do? He'd jump out. So would you. But if you take that frog and put it in room temperature pot on the stove, and every 5 or 10 minutes just turn it up another notch and another notch, it'll stay in there until you cook them. And that's Satan's attack. Satan's attack on the early church, and we know it from church history, is this. He tried to come from without. He tried to, first of all, get them away from their first love. The Lord corrected it. They got fervent again. And then, because of their first love being there, he comes and he tries to work from without, and he tries to persecute, and he tries to bring tribulation, and he tries to move the body of Christ and the assembly of believers off track. And when that didn't work, what he simply did was this. He came from within by allowing them to be married with a pagan religious system and merging the two together. And we saw that last time. And that happened under Constantine. Constantine was the ruler of one portion of the Roman Empire. He fought the other side. It was east against the west. The ruler was to get it all, and when he did win it all, what he then did was turn around and made a decree that everybody would become a Christian. He took all of the pagan priests, and he made them join to Christianity. He brought in those teachings of the child and the son and all the different things and the little cakes and everything else, and he brought it in under the name of Christianity. And what we're going to see tonight is that's the same thing that Baal did. When he couldn't get God to curse his covenant people, he then turned around and taught the enemy how to marry them, to merge with them. And there's one big word over this church. It's this: compromise. God doesn't want it. God doesn't want compromise in the first bit. And the compromise comes this way. You tolerate them, then you let them teach, then they take over, and then you're married. And the system becomes that way. And the Lord looks down and he looks at these people and he said, look, I know where you're dwelling. I know your works and I know where you're dwelling. And I know that even Satan's seat is there. And remember we said the last time that this was the place of the state religion of the Roman Empire, imperialism, and Caesar was elevated to God, and they had to come once a year with a handful of that incense, and they had to offer it on the altar. But they said any other time in the year, for the other 364 days, you can worship any god you want. And the early Christians weren't persecuted because that they worshiped Jesus Christ. You could worship him. But you had to one day out of the year worship in that state religion, and you had to compromise by taking that handful of incense and throwing it into the altar. And the Christians would not do it. And so they were put to death for being atheists because they would not worship Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who was to be called Kurios, who had his lord, in his temple. The temple was built, we said last time, in 27 B.C. And so the Lord reminds them, he said this, look, I know where you're dwelling, but wait a second. He reminds them that he is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who is able to divide the sin. He is the one who is allowed to judge. And in Revelation 19, we find that one on a horse coming, and out of his mouth goes a great two-edged sword. And we saw last time that in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce and to divide even the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow. And it goes on to say that nothing is not revealed before God. Everything is manifest. It is naked. Nothing's hidden. God sees all things and he knows all things. And when God's going to come in judgment, he'll always picture himself as with that two-edged sword. Revelation 19 and here. And he warns them that he's coming and he's going to judge with that sword. He's going to come onto them. Now there's one thing I need to say that might be a little bit confusing. In the scriptures, there's many different ways to view the assembly. I would say church, but you might be confused. We can look at it as God sees it. Every believer in the body of Christ. Break it down locally. As we gather together, every believer in this room who is a believer is seen by God as a member of the body of Christ. We are called the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are gathered in the name of Christ, to the person of Christ. But you can also view it as the world sees it. And I think when you look through these churches, you need to look at it as the church sees it. You need to realize that, hey, this thing that we're looking at called the church is not just true believers. Matter of fact, when we get to Laodicea, what we're going to find out is this. Hey, There are people there, and the majority of the people that are gathering there, and that the world is looking at and say that these are what we know as Christianity, the church today, aren't even true believers. And the Lord's going to spew them out. They're apostasy, most of it. And it reminds me of the day and age we're living in. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you gather in a church building like this and you have a doctrine and a creed and you maybe even carry a Bible doesn't mean you're a Christian. And notice this. For the first time in the church of Pergamos, there is a division. Verse 14. I have a few things against you because you let them there. There's a division. And he says in verse 16, repent or I will come quickly and will fight against them. And now there's a split. They're the these and the thems. And what we find is this, because of compromise, excuse me, and because of the marriage to the world, there's two groups of people gathering together. And it's been that way since that time to now. When you read the book of Acts, you find out that because of the purity and the zeal and the lifestyle of the early believers being in one accord, and because they were living in the unity of the Spirit, and because they were living a lifestyle in the Spirit that was well above the world, there was no mixture. It was hard. And John even says they went out from us because they were not of us. They couldn't live it. They couldn't stand with it. They couldn't run with us because only a Christian can live that lifestyle. And what happens here in this third church is this. Satan comes in. He brings his religious teachings in. He marries the quote Christian church to this false one, makes a whole new system, and from now on it's going to be a split, and God's going to talk to the these and the thems. He's going to say, you believers, you overcomers, and I'll do it to them. And there's a split. It's the same way today. It's the same way today. You can take any group of people gathering together, and there are not believers, all of them, just because they sit in the pew. There are believers, and there are non-believers. And just because we say, well, I was born to a Christian family, and just because we say I'm born in a Christian country, and yes, I even might believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that you're not saved. There's lots of them. There's lots of them. We talked about it this weekend. And the point that makes the difference is this. When you're a believer, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's God in you. And that is why the Word says to a believer that you're to live a different way than unbelievers. And that's why, because you have the power and the will to do it. And so he warns them at Pergamos. He says this, I know where you're dwelling. I know your circumstances. I know that Satan's throne is there. And we said last time, in the last time we were together, that whenever you elevate a man to the place of God as Caesar did, you become a tool for Satan. Because God's will is that only one man has the title which is above every other name, right? Philippians says that the name Jesus, that everyone's going to confess that he's Lord. And that everybody is going to fall under his lordship eventually. Eventually. Even those in hell will fall under and bow the knee and confess the tongue. So what Satan does is he tries to either get on the throne himself or elevate a man, and he'll have a coming kingdom. Thank you. He'll have a coming kingdom, which is known as the millennial kingdom, and he will actually succeed in raising a man to sit in the temple and claim that he's God and have his own kingdom for a time. For a time. It'll look like he'll succeed, and then the Lord will come, defeat that, and set up his own kingdom. And so he says, look, Satan's throne is there. Satan's man has been elevated to the place of God. And when that happens, we need to be careful. I think we need to kind of jump on, or else we're never going to get through this tonight, and I really don't know how long my voice is going to last out. I gargled with a yellow jacket this weekend and got stung in the back of my throat when we were playing volleyball. And besides that and all the screaming and running around we did, my throat's getting a little sore. I'd like to take the time, because we left off at verse 14 where he says this, but I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And I think what we need to do for a time period tonight is find out a little bit about what the Scriptures teach us about Balaam. So if you will with me, turn to the book of Numbers and look at chapter 22. Remember what we said, and we even saw in the book of Acts, first of all, He tries persecution from the outside, and then he tries to move from within. He even tried to do it with Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, by bringing sin in and bringing sin in amongst the people. And that's Satan's way. If Satan can get two or three believers in an assembly to live in sin and have them go on, then he has them married. And that's a problem. Look in verse 1 of chapter 22. And we're going to do some reading now, so just kind of stay with me because it's a narrative and you really have to understand it. Verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders at Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of this people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me these people, for there are too many for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I will drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. Now stop. We're going to talk about this. Here's the enemy, and he's watching the people of God move under the power of God, destroying their enemies like they're supposed to. He says, man, they're coming right at us. We need to stop them. And you know what? I see a prophet, and every time he prophesies, if he blesses the people, they win. If he curses them, they're cursed. You see, he didn't understand what the prophet was doing. The prophet wasn't placing the blessing on them. The prophet was only doing what? Telling them ahead of time what God told them. That's all he was doing. He wasn't really blessing them, but they thought he was. And so they say, we need to get this guy and get him on our team, whatever it takes. And what we want him to do then is get him to curse, and we'll give him whatever he wants, to curse the God of the Israelites. Well, to have God curse the Israelites, who are his people. And so what we find here is this, that they send out, verse 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm only a prophet. God has to speak unto me if people are going to win or not. And that's just what he was doing. And God came to Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? Why does God ask questions? Does God not know? Why does God ask? Why did God ask Adam, Adam, where art thou, Adam? People use that verse to say that God really isn't God because he had to ask that question. But that's not why he does it. He does it like we do when we look at our child and we say, Did you touch that after I told you not to? You knew they did, but you want them to get to confess with their own mouth their responsibility. And so he looks at him and he says, What men are these that are with you? Oh, by the way, he was trying to get him to say, These are the enemy. In other words, why do you even come to me and want me to do this for the enemy? In other words, this man, being the prophet of God, should have right there without even saying it, saying, Look, don't bother to try and get God to curse his people. Why? Because God already promised them a covenant and a promise. And God doesn't go back against his word. And so the Lord says, Who are these with you? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. I wonder why he didn't tell God about what he was going to get paid. He was going to get paid, you know. They brought the rewards of their divination. They were going to buy him off. They said, Look, you get a curse, and we'll give you all these goodies. And God says to Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. You know something that's great there? You know, We cannot stop God's work. You might not like somebody, and you might not like some aspect of the Lord's work, but guess what? God's work's going to go on. I had this brought so vividly forward to me, and I was sharing with somebody this weekend when we were thinking about moving from the old chapel in downtown to out in the area, and a man who was 87 years old said, I was here the day that we opened this door of this place, and you'll sell this place over my dead body. That was the last time he was in the building, and 30 days later he was dead. He said, gone. You're gone. And you remember Ray Zander, the one that had the gospel meetings here. When he was 23 and he first went out in the Lord's work, he traveled with a man by the name of John T. Dixon. He was an old Irish preacher. He was a gospel preacher. And he used to carry a big tent. It was like a circus tent. And they went all over the place and pitched this tent. And if the Lord started to bless, they'd stay there 6 months. If they didn't, they'd move on the next day. And they just moved all over the place. And Mr. Dixon came to Ray one day, and he said, Ray, I'm going to have gospel meetings in a place where they use a piano. And back in the 50s, there were a lot of places, and even today there's some places that don't believe in using a piano. They just believe that it's of the devil. And he said, you'll have to make a decision before the Lord whether or not you're going to go with me. I won't force you. If you don't want to go, that's fine. You can stay back. The next time I come back, I'll pick you up again and we'll go another place. But I don't want to be a stumbling block. Well, Ray prayed about it, and he said, look, I'm out here to preach the gospel. I'm out here to save souls. That's the Lord's work for me. He's called me to do it. So he went. And when he came home, the elders called him into his home assembly, and they said, we heard you went with Mr. Dixon to so-and-so. And he said, yes. He said, don't they use a piano there? He said, yes. He said, we even heard that you used the piano in your tent and you hired somebody to play. And he said, yes, we had to hire somebody because in that town we didn't have somebody to play the piano. Was she a Christian? No. Well, Brother Ray, we have no other choice but to withdraw our fellowship from you. And from that day to now, they have never given him 1 cent of ministry to support his ministry. And you know the amazing thing? They didn't hurt him one bit. He still preached for 30-something years. Because he serves the Lord. And you know, what he's trying to tell them here is this, that God said to Balaam, you shall not go out and you shall not curse the people because they are blessed. It's nice to be the people of God, isn't it? It's nice to be involved in the work of the Lord because the Lord will bring about the results. And try as much as people want and try as much as to resist the people of God, you will not, you cannot stop the work of God. And you know what the amazing thing is? Who was Balaam? Was he a Moabite? Uh-uh. He was a prophet of Israel. He was one of the Israelites. And I think there's a terrible thing here. We can actually yield ourselves to be a tool of Satan. You remember Peter did it. Remember when the Lord was saying, I must go to Jerusalem. I must have my life robbed from me. I'm going to go to the cross. The elders and the scribes, the chief priests, are going to take my life. They're going to crucify me, but the third day I'll raise again. And Peter said, pity yourself, Lord. We'll find another way, an easier way. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? He was going to hinder the work of the Lord. You know what it was? Going to the cross. And we, whenever we hinder the work of the Lord here, and here's the teaching, we become a tool for the enemy. Verse 13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went to Balak, and they said, Balaam refused to come with us. And Balak sent them again, with princes more and more honorable than they. They could talk better. They had more power. They had more tools of persuasion. And they came to Balaam, and they said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto us. What he's saying is this. You got an open checkbook. Whatever it's going to take, whatever it's going to hinder you, you just let us know. We want you. For I will promote thee unto a very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest to me. Come therefore, I will pray thee, curse me this people this day. Amazing. What the enemy's trying to do is get him to compromise his position as a prophet of God to use it for his own personal gain. And at this point, what should he have done? He said, hey, the Lord's already delivered the message. The Lord has already already told you what to do. You know what it is? Forget it. But you know what he does? Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry here a night so I can go back and find out if he'll change his mind. Well, that's spiritual. I can't do it because wait a second, guys, stay here. Let me go check one more time. See, that's the bad thing. We talked about it this weekend. We spent four messages, right, on how and why decisions are important. And he made some poor decisions. He toyed with them. Rather than just saying, no, God told me once when God speaks, these people are blessed. Hey, when God says these people are blessed, I don't care how much money people give you, it's not worth the compromise because yes, you might get the money, but you join yourself to the enemy and you're never ever going to affect the work of the Lord. But watch what happens. Turn to chapter 31. You really can read through the rest of this, but I think you find out what is this. The enemy could not get the prophet of God to curse the people. So, he couldn't get him to curse the people. So what he does is this. He gets them to teach him another way to defeat the people without pronouncing the curse on them. And what the prophet of God does, believe it or not, is this. He says, well, wait, God won't do the cursing, but I'll teach you another way that you can defeat them. And you know what it is? Get them to marry heathen women. And when they fall in sin, they'll be just as good as cursed. He's so wily. And that's what we've been saying. When we see these churches, what he sees is he tries this way, it doesn't work. He tries tribulation, it doesn't work. And so he comes around and what he does is this. Let's marry him to harlots and get him to sin. And when God gets a Christian to live in sin, he will upset a whole assembly. A whole assembly. It'll just all go off balance. Attitude, act, whatever the sin is, it'll just go all off balance. Look at chapter 31. And let's read verse 12. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of children of Israel, unto the camp of the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over the thousand, and the captains over the hundred which came from the battle. Why? Moses said unto them, why have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. He couldn't get him, God, to put his curse on him, so he comes around the other way, and he says, look, let's just get him to marry these sinful women, and when they fall in idolatry and adultery, we got them. Simple. You know what James says? O ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God considers his people, when they're married to a pagan system, adulterers. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. And so what we find is this. We find a prophet of God being used by the enemy. And because of that love of money, he persists and he persists and he persists. And when he realizes he can't do it one way, the enemy gets him to do it another way. And how does he do it? By marriage. To a pagan system. Hey, wait a second. What did we say about Pergamos? What did they do? They married a pagan system. And they fell. They fell. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation and pick it up and look at the teaching. It's interesting because the word Balaam literally means this, not of the people. That's what the word means, not of the people. And the word Nicolaitans means conqueror of the people. And both the systems that they were involved with, that they married and they tolerated, were against people, the people of God. It was against God's system. And what we find out is that he tells us, first of all, now we're back in Revelation, he tells them this, that they hold fast the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Go out and marry something pagan. Go, keep the best of the world, their women, and marry it. Now, with this church, it wasn't a literal woman. With this church, what it was a pagan system. But what God says is this: that pagan system, when you join yourself with it, it's the same picture as married. And by the way, that's why in 1 Corinthians, when we get there, he tells believers who commit adultery or fornication with a prostitute, the reason why it's so bad is it's this: the actual physical act God sees as a joining together of one. And he says this: how are you that are joined to the Lord by one Spirit now going to join yourself to a harlot? Don't you know you're joining Christ to that harlot because you're one? And that's the teaching. And what happens here is this: we have a pagan system and we have the Lord's system. And the enemy simply says this: let's just mix the two together and make one big great system, and we'll call it Christianity. And really, it's nothing more than pagan. They have the same pagan priest, the same pagan sacrifices, the same little host, the same worship of the woman and the child, the same, all these things are the same. The mystery Babylon, the mystery doctrines that we're going to see in the end that are going to fall, they're all the same. They're just carried over from Babel, call it whatever you want. They're brought into the system and they're merged together. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for a second. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 15, he's talking about false teachers, and he says this: which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. What is the way of Balaam? Don't care about what you do spiritually, just give me the money. Just give me the money. I'll even be used against God if you give me the right price. Just give it to me. That's all I want. I want the money. I mean, this prophet had the nerve to keep going back into the presence of God because they kept upping the ante, and he just kept hoping, well, maybe this time the Lord will understand there's a lot at stake here. And what happened is this: it became religion for hire, profit for hire. Just give me the money. And the point is this: a willingness to refuse the will of God for a price. And there are people today who are false teachers. And by the way, 2 Peter tells us that they with feigned words will make merchandise of you. Why? Because they go the way of Balaam. They're only looking for the buck. And I heard a man preach one time, and he said this: take away the clothes, the collar, take away the money, take away the prestige, and a lot of people that are preaching today or standing up will never again do it because they're only in it for the money. That's the problem with them. Now turn for a second to Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 11. Be laughing about it. In Jude, verse 11, it talks about his error. Woe unto them, false teachers, for they have gone the way of Cain and have ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Notice there's greed there again. And notice what we have in one. We have the way of Balaam, we have the doctrine of Balaam, and we have the error of Balaam. And you know what his error is? It's the assumption that God will curse his people to whom he has made a promise simply because of his own benefit or money. You cannot get God to curse his people. It's an amazing point that God will not curse his people. Once he puts a blessing on them, he is faithful. There are certain things that God isn't. One is this: unfaithful. God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot lie. God can never, ever contradict one of his attributes. Never once. When God says, these people are blessed, try as you want, you can't take the blessing away. And that's nice to know, especially in the time and the age in which we live it. Well, what about the Nicolaitans? He says this. He says to the church at Ephesus, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Ephesians, and I commend you for it. And you know, there's a teaching here. The teaching is this: what the Lord hates, guess what we're to do? We're to hate. And when the Lord hates sin, we're to hate sin. And when the Lord hates some aspect, then we are to hate the same very aspect. And what we find out is this, twofold. The name means this, conqueror of the people. And there was a man by the name of Nicholas of Antioch, and he had this teaching, that you can't know what sin is until you've sinned. And so he promoted sin in the life of believers. And he destroyed a whole group of believers. But, you know, we don't know whether or not that really is what he's talking about here, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And here he's not even talking about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here he's talking about the doctrine in verse 15. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And I believe he's talking about this. Conquering the people. The word laity means the common person. And in Scripture, you'll never find that term. There's no such thing as clergy and laity. Matter of fact, the only time in the New Testament the word clergy appears is in 1 Peter when it talks about the flock of God, which is God's heritage. The word heritage is literally the word clergy. And when it talks about clergy, then in the Scriptures in the Greek, every believer is called God's clergy because the word means heritage. And what these people did is they built a religious system that said this. There's an elite group. Yes, they're the clergy. They're really God's heritage. And all the rest of you are just common people. You're known as laity. And it gripes me today because I'll meet people and they'll talk about, yes, well, he's clergy and he's laity. And they'll even say things like, oh, John, you're a lay preacher, aren't you? And I'll say, no, I'm a preacher. And they'll say, well, you're not ordained. You're a lay preacher. And I'll say, well, show me in the Scriptures where it says that there's a lay preacher and there's a clergy and they can't show it to you. It's not there. And the whole point is this. In Matthew's gospel, the Lord said, call no man father. You have one father. He's in heaven. Call no man master. You have one master, even your Lord who is in heaven. The only thing we're to call each other is brethren. Brethren. We're just brothers. We're family members. Some are more gifted. Some have different spheres of gift. But as far as we're concerned, we only have one Lord. We only have one master. And everyone else is in the same boat. We're just in the same boat. We're the same people. We have the same privileges before God. We have the same rights. God sees us all in the same way. And what happens is this. We should never, ever cause that split. God doesn't like it. But watch this. Ephesus hated their deeds. Ephesus wouldn't tolerate them because of what they did. But what Ephesus didn't even tolerate in their actions, Pergamos allows in their teaching. And he lets them in. And notice it says this, you there have them. Where? You have them there with you. They creep in. And you allow it. And you tolerate it. And now I've got to work because you've got false teaching. And what he tells them is this, repent. Or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the judgment, the sword of my mouth. Notice the split. He said, or else I'll just come. And when I come, I'll fight against them. I'll take care of them. He'll deal with them. We don't need to deal with them. And that's the warning. He says, against them. He holds a distinction. God knows the distinction. God looks down and says, hey, I know you, you're mine. I know you, you're not. And the thing about this is that whenever judgment is mentioned, especially in the book of Revelation, you'll find this, that God always assures us that he knows them that are his. You know why? Because when we start seeing judgment and we see fiery vengeance and we see angels coming in flaming swords and we see all kinds of judgment, there's a little tendency to get a little bit nervous and say, wait a second, what if you make a mistake? You know what he said? I know mine. That's what Paul told Timothy. This seal stands secure, he said, that God knows them that are his, and he won't make one mistake as far as judgment is concerned. What is the promise? Look what he promises them. He says, to them that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give first of all to eat of the hidden manna. And we ask ourselves, what is the hidden manna? You know what it is? It's the privilege of having a sufficient and invisible personal relationship with Christ, right? Didn't we study, aren't we studying right now in Exodus that Christ is the manna? He is the sufficiency of our needs spiritually. We are to feed on him day by day and collect only as much for the day. And what he's saying is, look, you don't have to worry about the judgment. You don't have to worry about Satan and all this because we don't look at the externals. We don't look at the priesthood and we don't look at the garments and we don't look at what they're doing and we don't look at the rituals and we don't look at the clergy and lady. You know what we value? We don't value all those liturgical things. We don't value all those ceremonial things. What we value is this, the secret communion between a believer and his Lord. And you know something? When you do youth work, when you do a lot of camp work, what you try and stress is this. You can lose everything in this life. Your wealth, your happiness, your physical well-being. You can lose your job. You can lose your mental ability. You can lose your friends. You can lose your boyfriend. You can lose your husband. You can lose your wife. You can lose everything but one thing. There's one thing that can never be taken from you. That's your personal relationship with the Lord. And you know this when you travel around and you start to minister because you realize this, yes, I leave my family, but I commit them to the Lord and I get on the road and I get in my car and guess who's with me? You say, I don't know who goes traveling with you. The Lord does. And I can go anywhere in the United States and he goes with me. And I can talk to him at any time and he talks to me through his word and it gives you strength. Because you know what? There are even times when your wife doesn't understand you, your husband doesn't understand you, your friends don't understand you, and you know you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. And what he's saying is this, you have the privilege of the unseen, secret, spiritual communion with the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a wonderful privilege. And he goes on and he says, not only do you do that, but you're going to have a white stone. And the white stone can mean many things. First of all, in the court, the judge had on his desk, he had like a vase, a vial. They had a black stone and a white stone. And if you were standing before the judge and you were acquitted, the judge would put the white stone in the vase and you would know, hey, I'm free. But you know, the only problem I have with that when I read that in the commentary is it says this, a white stone with a new name written on it that no man will know. You don't find them writing names on those stones. But what you do find is this. They used to have in their day what we have. You know what we have? We have friendship rings. And you know what you find all these little teenagers, what they do is when they have real good friends, they buy each other friendship rings, right? And they give each other these friendship rings. Well, they had this, a stone of friendship. And they would either write a saying or they would write their name on it, they would inscribe it, and they would give it to each other. And what he's saying is this. Yes, you're living where Satan's dwelling. And yes, you're living under this kind of false doctrine. And yes, you're living under this kind of satanic influence. But listen, you can feed on me personally. You can feed on me individually. And we'll have such a sweet friendship together that nobody can rob it. And that's just why we said at the beginning of this, it doesn't matter where we are living, what our circumstances are, who knows us, who loves us, who doesn't love us. You could be only the only Christian where you are amongst millions of people. And guess what? You can still be a Christian because you have this, the secret communion, the spiritual relationship with Christ, and a special relationship and friendship and affection with the Lord that you and Him only know. No one else knows. And that's a good thing to know. Because, boy, these circumstances get bad, they get worse, and we say, how in the world could people do it? Well, you know what? Can it be done? Yes, it can be done. You know why? Look what it says. It says that Antipas, he was my faithful martyr. He was slain amongst you. He was able to be faithful even unto death. So you can do it. You know how he was able to do it? He was able to feed on Christ. He was able to maintain that friendship and have that drive. And he was saying this, I'm willing to die for that friendship. I'm willing to draw my strength through my weakness, through the strength of that the Lord has to give me. And you know, we have to ask ourselves something. We're talking about here when the world gets us to marry it and when we start to see compromise. And notice the first thing that happens here is this. It never comes quickly. This is the third church. It comes slow. This is like 325 A.D. And not only does it not come quickly, but it always lowers the standards. It never raises them. Isn't that true? We went through with dating. Well, you know, I'm dating the guy and he's not saved, but I know that the Lord will use me to save him. And you know what? You don't raise him. He does what? He lowers your standards. And that's always the way it is. When we compromise from making a decision according to what God wants, it never raises a standard. It always lowers it. And you know what else? The sad thing about it is it's always compromise, although it starts slow and sometimes is undetected, it always leads to the last and to the fatal marriage. Total compromise. I mean, total just failure. And you know, listen to what we're saying tonight. Listen to what we said. What Israel was chastised for in the Old Testament, idolatry and marrying a pagan world system, Pergamos did. And so before we draw too quickly a criticism of Old Testament history and saints and what they did,
We need to realize this, that we're capable of doing the same thing. And that's what the warning is. And so we have to be careful to maintain that friendship. We have to be careful to be feeding on the Lord. And we have to be careful not to allow the world to compromise with us. And the only way it's done is by feeding on the Lord daily and maintaining that attitude in the relationship. And you notice one thing. He doesn't really talk about what they're doing. You know why? He's talking about their mind and their attitudes. He's talking about their thoughts. He's talking about who they are and the quality of their lives, not so much on what they're doing. It's who we are inside. It's what our thought process is. It's what our attitudes are. Because your actions flow from your attitudes. And that's what it comes from. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for speaking to us and for this weekend as we have traveled, keeping us safe. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoyed with the other young people at Greensboro. We thank you for taking care of our family here even while we were away. Father, you're so gracious to us and you're so good to us, even in times when we're so undeserving. We really are a blessed people. We're a privileged people because we have the presence of the Lord. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have a fellowship with the saints. We have the Word of God to guide and to instruct us. And the only thing we have to do is use our thought process to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And so, our Father, we simply just ask and pray that you would draw forth from our life the praise and the adoration that is due and worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who endured the cross. He's the one who came to this scene, and though he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And if the blessed Son of God was not exempt from suffering in this life as a man, we know we're not too. And so we ask for your grace and for your strength. We know that your strength is made perfect through our weakness. And so as we go forth this week, we just ask for that strength. Strength not to compromise, but strength to feed daily on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this time together, for the fellowship we have one to another. If we say these blessings and we adore you and we praise you and we raise up these supplications in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy one. Amen.